You could turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to take a break from Genesis today. As you are turning there, let me say a couple of words before we read the passage. If you have a bulletin, you've seen that I'm going to be speaking about the lessons and what we can learn from the life and death of Charlie Kirk. And what I'm going to say today, the sermon I'm going to preach today, is probably the most controversial, perhaps, sermon I've ever preached, and also probably the most political. But, I'm not saying you always have to agree with everything I say, but I would remind you that I'm your pastor, and the Lord has raised me up to be, as it were, a prophet to you, and to give you what I think is a biblical assessment and interpretation of the recent events that have taken place over the last couple of weeks. I'm sorry, I never do this, but can somebody bring me a tissue? I'm going to struggle today, and I'm just going to need one. Thank you so much. And so I want you to just keep that in mind and hear me out. And I trust the Lord will bless us as we consider this subject today. It'll be a little bit different sermon. That's okay. I trust the Lord will bless it to us. This is what God's laid on my heart. And so this is what we're going to be considering today. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 12 through 20. Thank you for bearing with me on this. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. May God once again add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Whether you realize it or not, and I trust that most of you do, know that Charlie Kirk's death is a really big deal. A really big deal. It's all over the news. It's all over social media. It's all over the world. and it will go down in history. It's pretty incredible to think about how just one man at so young an age could have accomplished so much, could have done so much, could have influenced and impacted so many countless people in such a dramatic way. Even before the memorial service that took place last Lord's Day, people from all over the world were mourning his death, certainly all over our nation, but in certain parts of the world. Demonstrations from all over the place, even in London, France, hundreds of thousands of people. And I want to preach in relation to his life and death today, not only because this is a great historical moment, but I also want us to make sure that we know what is going on in the world and that we know what God is doing in the world. We don't want to be the kinds of Christians who bury their heads in the sand and sing their psalms to the dirt, but who are aware of what is going on in the world so that we can be encouraged, so that we can know how we can make a difference, so that we can know how we can pray, so we can know how we can be impactful in the time and in the culture in which we live. Many who come to the Reformed faith want to be like the Puritans, because the Puritans were Reformed, and live like the Puritans lived, and do the things the Puritans did, and believe the things the Puritans believed. And believe me, I'm one of them. I love the Puritans. I learned everything wrong about them when I was in public school, those terrible, nasty, bad Puritans. But today, I happen to believe that the Puritans got it right. And so I'm not decrying that. I'm not minimizing that. But we are, technically speaking, not Puritans. We can't be. That was their designation in their day. We do not live in their day and time. Their cultural milieu is not ours. Sometimes we who love the Puritans can have a hard time figuring out how we can bring their theology, their faith, what they did into our own day. And I think our own denomination has struggled with that a little bit. And I'll leave it at that. We have to deal with and interact with the time and place where God has planted us and the culture and time in which we live. We have to figure out how we can advance the kingdom of God in this 21st century and in 21st century America. How we can advance the cause of Christ given our current structure of American government. Now, historically, just a little bit of a history lesson. Not commenting on it so much, just giving some history. Historically, our denomination, the RPCNA, since close to the founding of our nation and for quite some time afterwards, had sought to press the claims of Christ in the civil realm, in the area of politics, in the public square, as it were. For a long time, there were attempts to push for a constitutional amendment, for example, that would recognize Jesus Christ as King of the nation and that would seek to make our country more explicitly Christian, recognizing Christ's rule, Christ's government, Christ's kingship over our nation. All that we have about Christ in our Constitution is at the end in the year of our Lord. You can read about this in a book. It's pretty good. It's called Founding Sins. It's written by a person who was not even in the RPCNA. He did a lot of interviewing and a lot of research. He's an historian. Founding Sins by Joseph Moore. Not a very long book. The subtitle of that book is How a Group of Anti-Slavery Radicals Fought to Put Christ into the Constitution. It's a book about that. But because our nation was founded upon Christian principles, founded upon the lives of godly Christian people, like the Puritans and like some of our founding fathers, notice I said some, That was clearly, and there was clearly an avenue for that. There was an opportunity for that. If we were not an explicitly Christian nation, which I don't believe we were, not as much as we should have been, we were certainly a Christian nation in many ways implicitly. Implicitly. And therefore, no one can doubt that despite the various religions that have been represented within our country, not by our country, but represented within our country, that have existed in our country, and despite the many agnostics and atheists and deists and false religionists who have spoken out and influenced our nation to one degree or another, if there was only one religion, if there was only one system of faith, if there was only one system of belief that we could choose to identify as the religion of the United States of America, it would be the Christian faith. No question. It would be biblical Christianity. What do our presidents lay their hands on when they are sworn into office? Go and talk to people from other countries of the world, and they will tell you what religion we are. And for our Christian roots, we ought to be very thankful. We live, and I know you guys know this, we live with the many blessings we have now because this of the history of our nation, because such was the case. Now, don't get me wrong. I'll be the first to tell you we've done a lot of terrible things as a nation, a lot of terrible things. We've been a very wicked nation in many respects. And there's wickedness still across our land. And we've become increasingly so over the years, for which we will be held all the more accountable. But for many years, the RPCNA as a denomination, because our nation would not acknowledge Christ as King, and because we were not an explicitly Christian nation, and because we believed that only godly Christians who would publicly swear allegiance to Christ should serve in government, for the longest time, the members of our denomination would not vote and were not allowed to vote. That is no longer the case, but I am giving you some history. And let me explain that a little bit more. This was the case not because we were political pacifists, not because we thought Christianity had nothing to do with politics. This was not at all the case because we viewed government simply as a necessary evil, like the Anabaptists have historically done. And therefore, we as Christians should not be involved, they say. No, as a matter of fact, we had such a strong view that the government should rest on Christ's shoulders. As it says in Isaiah 9:6, the government rests upon his shoulders. That because Christ was not recognized as such, we should not vote or hold political office. Let me give you an analogy. Just a little bit of a sense of perspective to think about this viewpoint. Is, for some of you, you might think it's just crazy, right? Would we vote for an elder in the church or for a pastor who we did not think was a Christian? Who is not committed to Christ, had not covenanted with Christ to follow the Word of God in his ministry? Well, of course not. They're to represent Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Is Christ not head of the state and of the government? Romans 13 says that the civil magistrate is a minister of God, a minister. And so, I'm not arguing the position right now. I'm just laying out for you to see the viewpoint. If he's a minister, then we need to think not only about, and we've thought way too much about this, what we as a people want, who we want to represent us, rather than, is this person representing Christ, you see? That's, I'm just laying for you the tension there. I'm laying before you some of the difficulties here, you see? And these things have been hotly debated among Christians, Reformed Christians, not just in the RPCNA. There's a difference among many Christians on these matters. And there's a difference of opinion among the ministers of our own denomination. about this. So I'm just letting you know, these are some of the things that we have wrestled with. For many Christians, these are difficult things to sort through. Many Christian brothers I have known and talked to, long before I even knew the RPCNA existed, would say things like, don't vote for the mainstream, mainline conservative Republican candidates who are only a better option, who aren't true believers, because they are simply going in the same direction as the liberals, but just going at a slower rate, right? Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've wrestled with the tension of that before. And therefore, I was told, and this is years ago, and I would tell others, vote for the solid Christian people who don't really have a chance. Well, you consider all things. I mean, realistically, they don't have a chance. But if enough of us do that, they might eventually get in, or at least we will make a loud statement in the process about the kind of people we who are Christians really want in leadership. But you know, at the end of the day, no matter how you viewed such things, no matter where you were in your thinking, no matter how you voted, we have to admit that it has always been fairly discouraging, at least throughout my lifetime. And throughout my lifetime, the political horizon has always looked rather hopeless. And you would just look around at the country going down the tubes, spiritually, morally, ideologically, and you think, what can we do? What can anybody do about this downward spiral of apostasy from the truth? Now, I don't think Charlie Kirk was some sort of super saint. But I want to talk about him because he did something pretty dramatic, pretty amazing. He wasn't perfect. I didn't agree with everything he said and did, of course. And he did support the mainline Republican Party and MAGA and all that stuff. But he found a way to have a powerful influence and a voice that was not simply conservative, that didn't just push the conservative agenda, although he most certainly did do that, and that didn't just try to bring us back to the good old days, but he sought to bring the country back to Christ. He really did. He found a way to have an explicitly Christian voice. He found a way to share and promote the gospel among so many countless numbers of individuals, young people especially, and young men especially. He went into the lion's den, as it were. He went to the college campuses of our nation. And as you know, if you know anything about any of his videos, he debated the dark side, for lack of a better way of putting it. And he put the people in their place. He did what we are called to do, to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, 1 Peter 3:15. He did what Paul tells us to do in 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, some people I know, some Christians I know, just don't like his approach and, you know, the way he debated and those kinds of things, and I don't agree with all he said, and I'll say more about that in a moment. But you can't cast down arguments if you don't debate people. This is what we're called to do. He did this on university campuses all over this nation. He would debate atheists and agnostics and abortionists and feminists and white supremacists and Marxists and transgender people, those who are promoting an LGBTQ agenda, and Satanists. I saw him one time, maybe you've seen the video, didn't get to be much of a debate. This guy was a Satanist, and the guy started spitting up blood. So the blood of Jesus covers me. And he would use scripture over and over and over again. And he would use it rightly and he would use it well. Like I would. Better than I could. And he would put them in their place. You know, the one thing I found the most, in some ways troubling, but I found the most surprising, and I shouldn't have, is the crazy people who would debate Charlie Kirk and say that they were Christians. And what they're thinking is just awful. I mean, it's just terrible. It's so anti-Christian, so unbiblical. Have you seen the one guy who came in and said, the Holy Spirit had me come here to talk to you, and now I want to fist fight you? That's what he said. I think we should, you know, put the mics down and go to punches. And he said the Holy Spirit sent him. Charlie Kirk didn't say this, but I would have said, dude, you are blasphemous. It was crazy. And it wasn't always the gospel. He was very, very political. But because of this, he was also an influence of tremendous good among the already existing politicians of our land. He did what no one else thought possible. He did what few others had the guts to do. And in many ways, he did what nobody else could do. But he reached the politicians as well. He influenced many of the politicians of our country, of President Trump's cabinet. He found a way to speak about Christ to them also, to be a witness for Christ to them as well. Now, I realize that he was a unique individual, a uniquely gifted individual. And I don't think Turning Point will really ever be the same. I mean, he was the turning point in many ways. A very likable guy in general. He had a way with people. But you also have to realize, too, that he matured in his Christian faith. It grew over time. Many others have pointed this out about him. Al Mohler, for example, in his article about Charlie Kirk, talks about this. At first, he was more political than evangelical, but his faith in his Savior grew over time, and his boldness and his courage to speak about Christ more explicitly grew over time. He traveled a lot. But as he matured, he began to see the importance of being home more, especially on the Lord's Day, to keep the Lord's Day holy. How many other people do we think are genuine Christians don't even give a thought to the Lord's Day? And he would encourage the people and the young people, turn your computers off, your phones off, keep the Lord's Day, keep the Sabbath day holy. He was an example in that. And others were educating him more and more. Ray Comfort, though he's not a solidly reformed evangelist, he's won many more people to Christ than I ever will. And he's written a number of great books on evangelism and a more biblical approach to evangelism. And Ray Comfort was meeting with, he was educating him. Ray Comfort, and the title says it all, Ray Comfort wrote a book, God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. And what he was doing is he was dealing with this false gospel idea that we just tell people that just Jesus loves you, and not mention the law and wrath of God, whereby people can actually be convicted of sin and see their need of Christ. And actually, hopefully produce true conversion. Not just have a better plan for your life. And I've heard other godly ministers that I respect who have been watching Charlie for a long time and have evaluated his life and the things he would teach about. And I think they may be right. They said, I think that he would have probably become a lot more reformed over time because he was growing, he was maturing, and he was a thinker. And he studied. Now, obviously, I have been reading and listening and watching a lot about Charlie Kirk recently over these past couple of weeks, from Charlie Kirk himself and from what others have to say about him. But I would really encourage you, congregation, to listen to Charlie Kirk himself. Don't get caught up so much with others, with what others say about him, especially those who attack him. And if you do, which is fine, you also need to listen to Charlie Kirk himself, because so many people have these opinions about him without even listening to him that much. He wasn't perfect, far from it. But there are also a lot of lies out there about him, a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of slander, a lot of made-up stories. It makes sense that people would misunderstand him, right? Especially those who are enemies of the gospel and of Christianity, because they don't understand, right? They're not discerning. Charlie Kirk had to deal with this while he was alive, and he confronted it, and he faced such false accusations head on. How much more are they going to do that now that he's dead? I like what Barry York, the president of our seminary, and he taught me at RPTS, and he wrote an article about Charlie Kirk. In his article, he asks a series of questions with regard to Charlie. He writes this: did Charlie Kirk make regretful statements? Yes. In his youthful zeal, did Charlie Kirk hurt some people with his rhetoric? Yes. And I would agree with that. I've seen that. Did Charlie Kirk sometimes misrepresent others' positions? Yes. Do you disagree with some of Charlie Kirk's positions? Yes. Do you believe some of Charlie Kirk's theology was flawed as he was a professing Christian? Yes. Now, Barry York says in the article in so many words, if we were to substitute any one of our names into those same questions in place of Charlie's name, would the answer be any different for any one of us? Especially when we consider how much he spoke, how many videos are out there, and all impromptu, right? Without a script, without having time sometimes to think about what he's saying. Barry York then went on to say this: it is uncharitable for Christians to find a clip or two from the thousands of video hours where Kirk was recorded and then judge the whole of his life based upon it. But if you will listen to Charlie himself carefully, especially in his most recent videos, you will see that he was a man that not only stood for conservatism and for the truth, but that stood for Christ and did so boldly. And there could be no doubt that that is exactly why he was shot and killed. Satan had to shut him up. He was too powerful a voice for the truth. As others have said, he was indeed an American martyr. Congregation, he had to have been doing something right for so many enemies of the gospel to hate him so much. But listen to Charlie himself. He has lots of videos out there. But then also, I would like to encourage you, if you haven't already, to watch his memorial service. If not the whole thing, then at least parts of it. I know it's almost 5 hours long. It took me a few days to get through it myself. But you could do much worse things with your time than to hear so many people, influential people, give glory to Christ for Charlie's life. Maybe go through the memorial service and just take it a half hour at a time or an hour at a time. I encourage you to watch it. I encourage you to do it. I found it to be very powerful, and so did many others. As I was reflecting on this, and I'm thinking, okay, I want to have a balanced view about what's going on, and I'm researching other people. I go on Sermon Audio. There's all these sermons, and there's interviews about what happened and about the memorial service, and they help confirm in my mind, yeah, I'm not way off base when this was glorifying to God, right? Many others were very moved by it. And I think that God's presence was there, and I believe that God was at work there at that memorial service. And I believe that Christ was truly exalted in that service. And the world was watching it. The world was watching it, congregation. And as Ken Ham said, if you ever saw Ken Ham talk about it, no matter what negative things you may want to say about it, and believe me, there are negatives, and the things that we might disagree with, the gospel was proclaimed over and over and over again, even by influential and conservative politicians. Now, do I think that everybody who got up there to speak was a Christian? No, absolutely not. Do I think that they were all sincere in their faith? No, Do I think they all really understood what Charlie was about deep down and the faith he held to? No. Do I think that their theology was always right in the way they said things? No. For example, Vice President J.D. Vance, I mean, he got it all wrong. I mean, it was nice of him to say that he's speaking a lot more about Christ now, but then when he talks about how we're all God's children, he just had it dead wrong. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand. Do I think that there were parts of it that were showy and that Charlie's life was overly glamorized at points and that Charlie's death was being used as a political platform to some degree? Yes, absolutely. But despite all that, the name of Christ, not just God, the name of Christ was lifted high and he was exalted in that service. And the message of the gospel was made known over and over again to hundreds and thousands, yea, to millions of people all across our nation and all across the world. And for this congregation, we ought to rejoice and give thanks to God. And the only reason a service like that took place so that Christ's name could be so exalted was because of Charlie's death. God knows what he is doing. And are we not to rejoice and give thanks whenever the name of Christ is exalted and proclaimed, no matter who it is from? Is that not what we read a moment ago in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 1? Hardly a better passage could be picked in light of these recent events. Philippians 1, I'll just go through some of these verses again. Verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. There can be no question that what happened to Charlie has done that very thing. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Who's the palace guard? Paul is in Rome. Listen to what one commentator said about this. The emperor, the courtiers, the magistrates are convinced, Paul is saying, that I do not suffer as an evildoer, but as an honest man with a good conscience. They know that I suffer for Christ and not for any wickedness. Verse 14. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Oh, how many people have said that as a result of Charlie's death? Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. But look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul says, whether in pretense or in truth. That word pretense is just a word that carries with it this idea of selfish and wrong motivation, right? And Paul says, it doesn't matter to me. I mean, there's these people out there preaching, they're hoping to add to Paul's shame and affliction and in prison. And Paul says, I don't care, because Christ is preached, Christ is exalted. That word pretense is used of the Pharisee when it says in Scripture, for a pretense, he makes long prayers publicly so that just others can see him and see how godly and righteous and everything he is. Paul, that's the word Paul uses here. Congregation, there is much for us to rejoice over and to be thankful for because of the testimony of Charlie Kirk and for this recent memorial service that was broadcasted all over the world. If you watch his service, I know some of you probably at least watched some of it, you will see that. But this last week, as I was watching it, I had more headaches than usual because I had to keep wiping away the tears from my eyes. And it wasn't because this young godly man died and he's left behind a wife and children. I mean, that's a small part of it. But it was because Christ was exalted and the gospel is proclaimed to the world. It's incredible, congregation. If you haven't seen it, you got it. It's incredible. And political leaders were supporting it. Watch what Frank Turek said, and what Benny Johnson said, and what Tucker Carlson said, and what Ben Carson said, and what the Secretary of State Mark Rubio said. There were several highlights, and I'm just going to mention a few of them, just especially for those of you who haven't seen it. But by far, one of the best speeches, if you could call it a speech, was given by Frank Turek, and those of you who have seen it know what I'm talking about, a well-known Christian author and evangelist, and gave probably the most powerful presentation of the gospel. He was there when Charlie died, when they were taking him in the vehicle to take him to the hospital. He was there with him when the people were trying to save his life. You got to see what Frank Turek said. And again, I don't agree with absolutely everything, but it was a powerful proclamation of the gospel. One of the things he said was great. He said this: Charlie right now is in heaven not because he was a great husband and father, not because he saved millions of kids out of darkness on college campuses, not because he changed minds and chased votes to save the country, not because he sacrificed himself for his Savior. Charlie Kirk is in heaven because his Savior sacrificed himself for Charlie Kirk. And what a message our nation needs to hear, where we're just so filled with social gospel and I can be saved by my good works. And he said he wasn't saved because he sacrificed himself for Christ, but because Christ sacrificed himself for Charlie Kirk. And then he went on to talk about just talk about the incarnation, right? And he talked about the justice of God and the wrath of God, and that it needs to be punished. And how did God solve the problem of our salvation? By adding humanity to his deity. I mean, it was beautiful. It was wonderful. Another thing he said was, he, referring to Charlie, he knew that the purpose of life is to know Jesus and to make him known, to make heaven crowded. By the end of his life, I can't speak for it, but by the end of it, that was his goal, to make heaven crowded. For that, we can be thankful and rejoice, congregation. A man came on the stage by the name of Benny Johnson. I don't know that much about him, but he gave his own testimony. He said he was a degenerate loser and an alcoholic. And he says, after 10 years of being under Charlie Kirk, I am now a Christ-centered man before millions of people. And he talked about the gospel. He talked about faith in Christ and about putting Christ first. For that, we can be thankful and rejoice. Tucker Carlson was fired from Fox News, from those of you who know about it. There's difference of opinion as to why. His own opinion is that he spoke the truth too much. And I wouldn't doubt if that was the reason. Tucker Carlson, you got to listen to him, but listen to what he said. He said the main thing about Charlie and his message was that he was bringing the gospel to the country. He was doing the thing that people in charge hate most, which was calling them to repent. He knew that politics was not the final answer, that the only real solution is Jesus. And he went on to talk about how the problem is not out there. It's with us and the need we have to repent and seek the Lord's forgiveness. For that, we can be thankful and rejoice. Secretary of State Marco Rubio, he's gone back and forth at being Baptist and Catholic. I don't know that he's a Christian. But he talked about how the highest calling is to be in a successful marriage and to raise productive children. And then he went on to talk about the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Whether he really believes that in his heart or not, who cares? He preached the gospel. Christ was proclaimed. Paul would not sit back nitpicking and criticizing every little thing that got wrong. Now, if it was bad enough, right? Paul says in Galatians, if somebody preaches a false gospel, let them be anathema. But I didn't see that much of that. Christ was lifted up. That's my opinion. Secretary of Defense Peter Hegseth You look at his track record. Do I think he's a Christian? I don't see necessary reason to think that at this point. But let me tell you something. He said this. Only Christ is King. This is what Peter Hegseth. Only Christ is King, our Lord and Savior. Our sin, I'm quoting him, our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. Fear God and fear no man. He said this, Charlie understood over time that this was not a political war, it's not even a cultural war, it's a spiritual war. He said this, we are sinners saved by grace, only in need of the gospel. He said this, Charlie started with liberty, but ended up lighting up our country on fire for Christ. And then he said, put Christ at the center of your life. For that, I don't know his heart, for that, for what he said, we can be thankful and rejoice. Donald Trump Jr. was up there, right? And he was probably the least emotional of all of them, although I wouldn't say he was without any emotion. But it was incredible to see him wax eloquent from the scriptures, you know, and quote passages of scripture and talk about the gospel in a favorable way about Charlie. And at the end, he said of him, well done. He said, as the scripture says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he wasn't reading from a script, you know. I mean, we should rejoice for that. Do I think he's a Christian? No, but we should rejoice. And even President Donald Trump talked about Charlie Kirk's profession of faith in Christ, and that Charlie knew that his greatest decision was to become a follower of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Congregation, these politicians, they were a support to Charlie Kirk. Whether they're believers or not, they spoke favorably about the Lord and about Charlie Kirk's ministry and his blatant, bold preaching of the gospel. And for this, we can give thanks and rejoice. And to hear an Erica Kirk tell people to go and find a Bible-believing church, to tell the women of our nation that the wife is to be the helper, and that to be a wife and mother is the greatest calling and most important ministry you have. I don't care if she's not a believer. That's something to rejoice about, congregation. And she said, she didn't say find a Roman Catholic church. She said, find a Bible-believing church. That's what she said. And the world got to witness an Erica Kirk say of the man, probably say to the man, you know, that shot her husband, that she forgives him. That's incredible, congregation, to witness that, for so many to see that. Do you know there was a Muslim lady, was in a news thing, an ex-Muslim lady who left, she's not a Christian, but she came out of Islam and the Muslim faith, and she commented on that. And she was amazed. She was dumbfounded at the memorial service. She said, in our Muslim culture, a funeral or memorial service, it's dark. It's, you know, it's depressing. You don't know what's going to happen to you. And you have this, obviously, unhealthy fear, right, of God and of God's justice. And she said, for Erica Kirk to be able to say that she forgives her enemy, the man who shot her husband. You know what she said? She said, I envy the person that can do that. That's what we want. We want to make the world envious of what we have. She said, it's unbelievable that they rejoice over this man. For that, we can be thankful and rejoice. By the way, this is my opinion. I believe Erica Kirk meant what she said. You can have your own opinion. You can tell a lot about a person's countenance. And I could tell by the countenances of these people that spoke. There was some real genuineness going on there. Now, of course, some of these people who spoke may not have been sincere. Of course, they spoke, many of them, better than they knew. Of course, many of them may have just said what they said because they knew that is what Charlie Kirk would have wanted them to say. So what?
They said it. That's the point. They said it.
And for that, we ought to give thanks and rejoice. And you cannot deny the impact that Charlie Kirk had upon these people, so many people. Charlie was more godly than many of those who spoke about him, than many of the politicians who spoke highly of him. But you know, Charlie Kirk, he did something amazing. He didn't just snub his nose at the administration, but he sought to help them and direct them and to be a light to them and to speak about Christ to them. They were impacted. The politicians of our nation were impacted by Charlie Kirk directly. Charlie Kirk was far more a Christian than the politicians he was helping to support, but he was an influence for good in their lives. There are many people, many, many people, that as a result of Charlie Kirk's life and now death have opened a Bible that they haven't opened in years and darkened the door of a church they haven't gone to in years or may have never been in. And for this, we ought to give thanks and rejoice and pray that there would be much fruit from what has taken place. We don't have to reserve our thanks to God and our rejoicing for only times when things go exactly as we would want them to, or when Christians do and believe and say things exactly the way we think they should be said and done and taught. We can give thanks for what those have done who are simply friends to the church and have helped to advance its cause, like a King Cyrus, which we read about earlier in Ezra chapter 1, who not only allowed the Jews to return, but encouraged the Jews, the people of God, to go back to the land of Israel, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the church, and restore the worship of God's people. In some ways, I want to be careful here, but in some ways, that's how I view the Trump administration right now, and you can see it in the memorial service. Charlie Kirk turned conservatism, at least to some degree, into more of evangelicalism, is what he did. And therefore, I tell you, we should make much of what God is doing through Charlie's death. And we should be careful not to be so critical. And I'm not saying we shouldn't critique, and there's not a place for criticism at all, but we want to be careful not to be overly critical. And, you know, I've seen people post things online. People I know are, you know, friends of mine and then nitpicking things that Charlie Kirk said. And I've appreciated others who have responded to them and said, this man did far more for the kingdom of God than you will ever do. And then they take their comments down. Like, let's think, congregation. We should especially be careful not to be too critical of people who have done far more for the kingdom of God than we ever have or will. I remember talking to one minister one time and nitpicking and criticizing that great Reformed preacher, George Whitefield, or Calvinist preacher, George Whitefield, right? Who thousands were converted through his ministry. And I was like, what do you think about, you know, this person, what he believed here and what he said there and some of the things he did to the church that weren't good. And there's a place for that. And he said to me, I try to be careful not to be too critical of someone that's far more godly than I'll ever be, right? Congregation, let's have that kind of attitude. And we also have to be careful not to allow a lot of conspiracy-type theories to swim around in our heads so much that we aren't able to give glory to God for the good that He is doing. Do I know for sure, with absolute certainty, that there is no kind of conspiracy whatsoever related to any aspect of Charlie's death? I don't know for sure. But personally, I doubt it. But at least the ones I've heard about and looked into, I doubt. Congregation, we all know there's fake news, right? That's why the conservative right refers to the fake news. It's out there. But we also want to be careful. We want to be balanced. We don't want to take the true news and make that fake. We've got to be balanced. We've got to be wise. I know it's hard. We've got to be discerning. We've got to not go swing one direction and then to the other. Now, of course, there are conspiracies. If you don't think that or realize that, then you need to go back and read your Bible again. But what I also know is that there's really only one conspiracy that you need to believe in.
that you need to be aware of. It is the only one we must be convinced of, and we sang about it earlier in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. There is indeed a great conspiracy, and it's to overthrow Christ. It's to overthrow His government. It's to overthrow His reign. And if we were reminded of anything by the assassination of Charlie Kirk, we were reminded of that very thing, that there are real enemies of the gospel who want us dead. When I was listening to Jonathan Falwell speak after Charlie Kirk's death, he mentioned, and maybe you heard this or maybe you read somewhere else, and there's a lot of comments like this. A teacher at Fairfax High School in Los Angeles County. And when this teacher heard of Charlie's death, he said, one down, millions to go. One down, millions to go. That is a statement from the enemies of the gospel. But congregation, it's this conspiracy we read about in Psalm 2. It's that conspiracy that Charlie Kirk fought so vigorously against and exposed. It was for exposing that conspiracy that he was killed. And in spite of the great opposition he faced, and believe me, he faced it, just watched his videos, he was bold and courageous for his faith, and he was so optimistic. Certainly one thing that Charlie Kirk will be remembered for, and what we all need more of, was that courage and that relentless optimism. It was incredible. As one person said about somebody else, I just found it kind of a funny comment, that person is eternally optimistic, right? They're just so positive. That was him. He was so optimistic about the possibility for change in anybody's life, for change in our nation. I know that in my life, I've been very much the opposite. I've wondered when God was just going to cast us off, right? I've wondered why God hasn't sent the fire and the brimstone already and on this apostate nation and just sent us to the bottom of the ocean. And when you look at where the gospel has been very bright and strong, like some of the European nations, and you see it's just a dead wasteland, I just like, well, that's what's happening now to us. And it may still, I don't know. But then you see the kind of impact that Charlie had on so many from just one person. Much more in his death now than in his life. And when you see a memorial service like that, you think to yourself, wow, maybe God hasn't totally cast us off yet. Maybe there is still some hope. Maybe some of the prayers that we offer to God as a congregation week after week, that God is actually hearing them. That the prayers that the various churches of our nation offer up week after week to God to have mercy upon our nation, maybe He's actually answering them. As strange as that may sound to us, right? It's impossible. We're so prone to think the other way. I know I am. And even if what we have witnessed is only a token of God's mercy on our nation, I'll take it. I'll take it. But Charlie worked for, lived for, and died for the belief that the kingdom of God does not need to be in retreat mode. Just sitting down in our bunker, waiting until Christ returns, hopefully very soon, and deliver us from this wicked and perverse generation. He fought as one who actually believed the Great Commission could be successful, that the Great Commission that Christ gave to His disciples and has given to us could actually be fulfilled in time and in history, not after the second coming. And we need that. We need that. We need to be reminded that the gospel is powerful, that people can be saved and will be saved by it. And that even politicians can be saved and can change and can promote and protect the church in their positions of power. Now, I have no idea what is going to happen in the future because of Charlie's death. I have no idea how long it will take for the leaven of the gospel to make its way through the whole lump of this world. But I want us to labor as those who have hope and who expect the advance of the gospel. If Christians have the mindset that things are only going to get worse, a mindset that has dominated our land, Christians of our land, for far too long, if we are prone to pessimism, then we are not as likely to be zealous and bold and hopeful Christians as Christ has called us to be. Contrary to what many people say out there, I wholeheartedly disagree with them. They try to say, your eschatology does not matter. It most certainly does. Now, we're almost done. I'm going to have one final comment from the book of Revelation. So I want you to listen, and we're almost done. But I hope this will be something that will be helpful for you. You can turn to Revelation again if you want to, or I could just read it to you. In Revelation chapter 6, we mentioned earlier in the service that what's happening here is a scroll is being opened, the seals to the scroll are being opened, and we're seeing what's going to transpire in history. And we read in Revelation chapter 6 that under the altar there were the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. And what are they told? They're told that they should rest a little while longer. And so there's this time period, right, of great persecution where godly Christian people even have to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. They're martyrs. And they're pleading to the Lord. And God says, you have to wait. You have to wait. And then you get to Revelation 20. And what do we see? Lo and behold, when you look at verse 4, in the middle of that verse, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness. Those people who were martyred are now back in Revelation 20, and so it's different, okay? Some people argue that all of Revelation 20, the 1,000 years, is about the whole time period of the church. But there's a difference. The souls have been martyred, they're pleading to the Lord, but now they're in a totally different position in Revelation chapter 20. And what does it say about them? I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And so this is a little tidbit of Reformed historic postmillennialism. What many have argued, and what I would agree with, what's being referred to is this. How can you have souls? It can't be the same people. You can't have souls at some point earlier on in history, you know, and then a later point in history. So the way they've argued is this is a lot like Elijah and John the Baptist, right? Remember, Elijah was prophesied to come again, but he did, but it was in the person of John the Baptist. He was like Elijah in many ways. And so the idea here is that now, those who have been martyred, who are so faithful and zealous, at a future point in history, will have the upper hand. They will be in positions of political power and influence and will really protect the church. And they will really believe. That was the great Puritan hope. That our nations, in time and in history, would be converted to Christ, not necessarily every individual, but those who are godly would be in those. Look at this verse again. I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. You see, they're sitting in positions of power. One commentator said this, they were raised from the dead, restored to life. They were in a civil and political sense dead and had a political resurrection. Their liberties and privileges were revived and restored. Thrones and the power of judgment were given to them. That's what we've been singing about in Psalm 82. That's what we sing about in Psalm 47. Because of Christ's ascension, the shields of the earth, the rulers of the earth belong to Christ. And He will have His way in their lives. And He will rule through them. And don't you think, doesn't it make sense? If Christ says all authority in heaven and on earth, if all flesh has been given unto me, doesn't it make sense that Christ would get glory to himself by converting the world. It's not that much of a stretch. It is when you look around you, but it's not when you look here. It's not when you look there. Congregation, a couple of just final thoughts. One is, the harvest is plentiful. You may end up having have conversations with people because what a great conversation starter. Hey, did you hear about what happened to Charlie Kirk? What a great conversation starter to share the gospel with people. But then also, congregation, and especially you young people, don't underestimate the power and influence you can have in another person's life. That's one of the things that Charlie Kirk teaches us. One person can have such an impact, such an influence. You matter, congregation. Your station in life, your calling, you matter. And you can advance God's kingdom, and you can bring others to Christ. You can. And you probably have some you don't even know about. And so let's give thanks to the Lord. Let's rejoice and give thanks to the Lord for what's happened recently. And may we pray that God uses this whole event and us in the advancement of His kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You brought to us this morning. We do indeed thank You for some of the recent events where the gospel has been presented and proclaimed. We do pray that You might use it in a mighty way for the advancement of Your kingdom. And we pray, O Lord, that You might use us, that we would not underestimate the power of the gospel that we hold in our hands, but that we would indeed be the salt and light that You've called us to be, that You would help us to be more bold and courageous in our witness, that we might bring glory and honor to You, and that we might bring others with us to heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.